Please have your Bibles open and stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. So we're coming to this final section of Proverbs, and I trust that you would continue to read, you know, chapters 10 and on, but up to this point, it's been pretty much thematically connected, and so we come to the very end of the final call of wisdom and folly. We saw a woman folly and in personification of the adulteress tempting young men. And then we saw the cry of the noble woman, the lady wisdom. And now back to back they are presented. And as a matter of fact, that they give the same call, the same identical passage. It refers to both lady wisdom and the woman folly. So we come to this final section where the woman folly now takes the scene. Verse 13 to verse 18. This is the reading of God's word. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Amen. Please be seated. There's two feasts, two invitations, and two women. These metaphors and imageries are clear to get the attention of young men. Young men whose lives and whose future will carry with them the responsibility of providing for the next generation of young people. Their wives and their children will be affected based on the decisions that they make. Lady Wisdom has invited everyone, the naive, to come to our sumptuous feast. The naive are the ones who need wisdom the most. And she promises joy and satisfaction. She is a noble woman. She has built her house with seven pillars. It is a grand royal scene. She's always noble, and yet she stoops low to go out into the high places where she could yell out down to the streets below, come to the invitation. She sends her maidens and sends them and say, go and recruit as many as you can and invite them to come to the feast. But there's another woman, the woman folly, who also invites men to her feast. She promises sumptuous feast. She promises satisfaction. She promises the same thing, except she lies. She deceives. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, she also is naive and she knows nothing. And yet she pretends to know how to satisfy men. And that's what temptation does. Temptation to sin promises. And it initially tastes sweet because the poison pill is covered in sugar and chocolate. So people can't tell until it goes down deep and kills the soul. Only fools respond to her invitation. But the same group of people, the naive who respond to wisdom and the naive who respond to a woman folly, come from the same pool of men. It all depends on what kind of choices you make, which voice you listen to, the word of God or the words of men, divine revelation or human speculation. That which enlightens the soul and blesses the inner man and gives him eternity, or that which appeals to the sensual, the flesh, the temporal, and brings men down to the grave. It all depends. So this is the crux of the matter. The fork in the road has been clearly laid out, and both signs mark heaven. Both signs say salvation. Both signs say pleasure and success. But the problem is only one is the real deal. And so the truly wise must be able to discern. It's no wonder that the fallen human flesh delights in spiritual adultery. with the immoral woman of folly. The great majority of men will reject God's wisdom and will choose the woman folly. In the previous passage, we've seen the wisdom's invitation and wisdom's instruction. Now in this passage, we're going to see woman folly, the folly's invitation, and the biblical interpretation of such invitation as what it is, sinful temptation. And of course, our Lord Jesus was the model of rejecting all of Satan's temptation. He is the model of pristine lover of God's wisdom, in whom possesses all secret wisdom and knowledge and understanding, because he loved and delighted in the Word of God from his youth. He grew up as a young, naive person, but through the process of learning, through process of choosing the right thing continuously, from his conscious moment all the way to the point of his death, he submitted his entire life to the Father's will. That is a life that's well lived. That is a wise living indeed. So we're going to contrast here. We've heard the wisdom's invitation. Now let's look at folly's invitation. After allowing the lovely woman of wisdom to speak, now Solomon personifies the folly of immoral temptation. She is very alluring, but in a qualitatively different way. She's very loud, says she's boisterous, and she's very good at grabbing men's attention, but not to grant them greater understanding and insight, just to appeal to the senses, but does not enlighten the mind and the heart. That's what you understand about sinful temptation. It does not enlighten the soul. It does not feed the inner man. It only appeals to the senses and the flesh. And so the Hebrew begins by calling her foolish, and she is loud. The Hebrew word is the feminine form of kasil, which means fool. Here, she is a foolish woman. Or it's often translated stupid in the Bible. We saw this description of the immoral woman in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11. If you go there, you find that is, she's boisterous and rebellious, verse 11. Her feet do not remain at home. Verse 12, she is now in the streets, now in the square, and lurks by every corner. That's temptation. The thing is, temptation is everywhere. And just like this woman here. Boisterous has the central meaning of making a lot of noise. Oftentimes it's translated murmur or groaning. The folly usually belongs to loud women whose speech and volume level is unmistakable. And that's why temptations are always loud. It's always in your face. Huge billboards, you know, with million-dollar budgets of commercials. The message comes through all different angles, through the intellect, through appealing to the senses, and to the mind, emotively, aesthetically, and intellectually. It appeals again and again and again. She is an attention-grabbing person. Now, if you personify this kind of a person, or if you see someone like this, she is all wrapped up about herself, appeals to the sensual desires of men. So in the way, both foolish woman and the foolish men listen to her, and they all have this in common denomination, that is that they are naive and foolish, and they gravitate toward the same thing. Scripture says she is naive and knows nothing. This person, therefore, is not an intellectually imbecile, it's a moral imbecile. When it comes to righteousness, she knows nothing. She doesn't know the way of to be right with God. She is smarter and intelligent as anyone, but she doesn't have a clue when it comes to moral righteousness. And that's what temptations and tempters usually are. They're clever, they're disguised in a very appealing way, but they will never lead you and guide you to the righteous path. It will always appeal to your base nature and the desires of the base senses. Benjamin Franklin once quipped, "The learned fool writes his nonsense in better language than the unlearned fool." But still, it is nonsense, he said. And that's what these people spew. They spew nonsense in flowery language, in attractive ways. That's, you see all the commercials, and the core message, the philosophy behind those commercials is just nonsense. And yet it is packaged so attractively, isn't it? Like the false teachers and self-authoring religious leaders of Paul's day, to whom he refers in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, if anyone advocates, verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is a conceited, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, etc. And so here are people who claim to be religious leaders, and yet the scripture says because they teach different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, they are puffed up and they understand nothing of God. So all who love the desires of the fallen flesh, including the religious people, will be stupefied by the sensual. And once sin and temptation appeals to the senses, rationality goes out the door. And Hosea 4:11 says, harlotry, wine, and the new wine take away understanding. That's why smart people act stupid and foolish, because they are gratifying the desires of the flesh. Highly intelligent people waste millions of dollars and get their entire house in debt, and their marriages crumble and their family discarded because of gambling. That's it. Intelligent people, you would think that they would be better managers and stewards of finances, but they're not. They're gamblers. There are fine, well-educated, well-brought-up young people who follow the lifestyles of the world, and they get themselves in all kinds of entanglements and problems. Instead of learning the desire to reject and respond to these temptations properly, they embrace, and not knowing that this is just the first step to many more steps that lead their entire life into debauchery. You know, it's always little things that entangle us, that get us into deeper and deeper and deeper path of the unrighteous way. As the saying goes, living in a fool's paradise is fun, and young people love to have fun. But the problem is, rent always comes due. You can live in the fool's paradise, but you have to pay the rent at the end of the month. One day, all the activities will come home to roost. And many, many people have just had a very naive and simple and unsuspecting invitation to a party, and their entire life is messed up just by that one invitation. I remember hearing a testimony of this preacher's daughter who just took one drink at a party, and she was hooked and became a lifelong drunkard, struggled with that. Those who were taken to one card club, one game, and were hooked. The lifelong struggle with gambling. Just one pornographic movie, that's all it takes. And they were just addicted. So much of the world's evils come through a simple temptation like this. For all who practice evil and delight in its pleasures will never see the light of Christ, because they will walk in the darkness of self-deception. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so foolish men and women continue to be deceived. They welcome deception. All foolish women are focused on drawing attention to themselves, not to God. And only stupid and foolish men find such women attractive. So they deserve each other. This lady folly, this woman folly, is boisterous and loud and naive and knows nothing. She's basically a self-gratifying, attention-grabbing, sensual person with no substance internally. Such a woman cannot do a man any good. She is just destructive. But boy, is she attractive on the outside. She turns on all of the attraction modes that the Lady Wisdom does. She gets attention by men. And verse 14 says, she sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city. Folly is shameless and advertises herself as available to anyone who would come to the doorway of her house. This is how you know someone is tempting you, because there is no nobility that's tied to it. It is just shameless commodity to be bought and sold. Whereas wisdom is noble and invites men to the noble and stately palace of the banquet of seven pillars. Folly is loose in morals and base in decorum. She sits in front of her house. That's pretty base in decorum. A woman, wisdom is noble. That's how you know someone's not tempting you. Someone's not tricking you, because they're inviting you to behold the greatness of our God and the way of salvation, of eternal life, and what is truly purposeful and valuable. Whereas temptation only appeals to the flesh, the immediate gratification, and of course, there's no decorum, there's no morals, there's no righteous purpose in that. So she sits at the door of her house like a prostitute, luring those who pass by. That's the image we get. Furthermore, she is shameless to appear in high places of the city. Usually, high places of the city is a place of religion. They build their temples there. Just as she would be in the shady downtown area of the city, she is just as available in the religious centers of the city. That's a damning thing about temptation. It's everywhere. It's calling the naive and fleshly men to come and try out her delights. No wonder. Is it any wonder that so many priests and religious clergymen and people who are in noble positions, they fall to her temptation? They look stupid at the end of the day. They look incredibly foolish. And you say, surely these people cannot fall for that. And yet they have. Tempting men, not only to immoral venues, but shamelessly appearing where men would come to worship and pray? Oh yeah. Temptation even comes into the place of worship. Temptation even comes in the gathering of study of scriptures and prayer. Temptations even come there. It's everywhere. Verse 15, calling to those who pass by. Temptation does not care if you're idle or busy, if you're passive or active. It will make an attempt to grab your attention no matter where you are or what you're doing. So temptation comes in everyday situations of life, not just when we are relaxing and doing nothing like David was, but even during a busy day of activity, as when men go from place to place, back and forth from work to home as they pass by. Temptation tries to get our attention, to delay our focus and our activity, and to derail our committed course. That's what temptation does all the time. And now notice what kind of people temptation allures here, who are making their path straight. Now, temptation calls even men who desire to walk the narrow path of moral uprightness. That's what this means here. They're walking on the straight path. They've given up drinking. But guess what? Temptation comes full force and says, just have one more for good old time's sake. And it brings back those pleasant memories. Just one thing, just one sin, just this one time. That's how temptation comes. And so those who exercise their self-will, saying, no, I'm done with that. Well, that's not going to be very effective, because temptation is so alluring. She even tempts those who are making their path straight. It was when Israel had followed God's leading out of Egypt, that temptation of sensuality of the golden calf called to them through none other than the newly appointed high priest, Aaron. Because people's desire for revelry and immorality and drunkenness, while their spiritual leader Moses was gone receiving the Ten Commandments, he says, well, he's dead. Who cares about him? Let's celebrate. And that's what happened. Temptation came after the highlight of the spiritual powers and wonders of God. It was when Israel had come so close to the promised land, when they had defeated a mighty enemy, Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, that the temptation of the Moabite women enticed them toward sexual immorality and a proposal, a direct proposal for intermarriage against the word of God that they have received. After all the victories, the king of Moab realized that by military might, you can't beat them. So he has to fight this in a spiritual way. And so he hired a well-known international soothsayer by name of Balaam. Paid him anything he wants. Just curse the people. Just use your powers and give me assurances that we can have a way to defeat them. And Balaam three times were confronted by God, who would not allow this false prophet to curse his people. So he ended up blessing them. But what did he do? He says, there is a way. I can't curse them, but they themselves can be open to God's cursing if you allow them to compromise morally. And so what did the Moabite king do? He let loose all the women. You know, the secular women, they have no scruples. They don't care. He probably paid them $1,000 a pop and saying, you go and make boyfriends of any Jew that you want. And if you do, I'll give you 10 times if you're successful. This kind of a thing. And what do? They come prancing around into the camp, and one of the leader's sons, a tribal leader, takes on another tribal leader's daughter and proposes interracial marriage, interreligious marriage, on the spot. And God said no. That's how temptation comes. When someone who's a leader is in a position of modeling, role modeling, people look up to him, and he says, hey, this is okay. They will embrace our God and our religion. Look at them. They're very open to us. Let's intermarry. Let's make a peaceful alliance with them. Sounds all so nice, isn't it? But that's exactly how compromise comes. That's how temptations come. And that's what we find from Israel's history. Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Apostle Peter says it like this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. That's really a good biblical exhortation. Resist him firm in your faith. See, Satan can be resisted, but it has to be firm in one's faith. If your faith and my faith is weak and we are easily prone to compromise, all of a sudden temptation and appeal to the flesh and pride and vanity is much strong. Satan is greatly upset when men walk the paths of uprightness, who strive to make their path straight. The immoral woman is especially attracted to the naive and all who lacks understanding, and yet they may have a strong moral conviction saying, I'm going to be faithful. Well, she tempts them strongly. Verse 16, whoever is naive, let him turn here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, This verse is identical to the invitation of Lady Wisdom in verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. Interesting. Identical wording. So what does this tell us? That sometimes temptation comes in an identical setting, identical format to the wisdom of God. Therefore, that's why it is easy to rationalize sin. People who want to sin will quickly rationalize it. For me, it's okay. In my case, it's different. I know other people have fallen, but not I. We're fine. They, well, they're weak. See, always rationalizes. And that's the danger about temptation. The prospective clients of both Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly are the same group of people. It's the young and the naive, the inexperienced, the self-believing, self-confident, self-authoring young people. She knows how to stroke your ego. She knows how to appeal to your baser nature. This is how temptation comes. This is how Satan works. He is watching you for a long, long time. He knows everything about human nature. He custom tailors his attack to get you in the weakest moment and the strongest attack. Satan prowls like a roaring lion. So be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Wise people live in an alert status, whereas the naive, the foolish people just kind of haphazardly live life. And so, although there are two groups of the same kinds of people of who are naive and who lack understanding, their outcome is completely different. To whom they choose to listen and obey changes everything. While God's wisdom highlights that which is truly good and blessed, the immoral woman and her sinful temptation is masterful at highlighting the attractiveness of sin and relabeling and redescribing folly and immorality as the best choice. It's the desirable one. It's the most fun. It is self-fulfilling. You need to decide this for yourself, she appeals to pride and vanity. The simply naive always take the bait of temptation precisely because he refuses to listen to the word of God. Our only defense is the great offense of the sword of the Spirit. But when people refuse that, they're going to bombard themselves and open themselves up to all kinds of temptation. And so they will reject God's wisdom and run headlong to the temptation that they hear. So all who lack understanding, they lack it precisely because they neglect the attentiveness of the word of God. Verse 10 is the theme of the wise. Notice what the woman wisdom says in verse 10. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We heard this theme over and over again. It is the call and the cry and the theme and the motto of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is precisely what's lacking in young people, right? What's the theme of the foolish? The woman, immorality. What is the theme of temptation? Look at verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's it. What do you find here? There is no moral code of conduct. There is no fear of the Lord. It is what feels right, do it, even if it is not so right for the moment. It is right if it feels right to you. It's situational ethics. It's independent decision-making. It is violating the moral law of God. There is no such thing as a secret sin. It's a lie. It's a deception. God is all-knowing. He's everywhere. And everything will be called into an account. This statement is the conventional wisdom of the secular man, whose God is their appetite. They're going to do what is right in their own eyes. This kind of street morals are found everywhere, in every culture, in every generation. It's a kind of moral relativism that appeals to those who do not desire to grow in wisdom, those who do not fear the Lord. And the smarter, the cleverer they are, this is their motto. You will note that these two themes and these two verses are diametrically opposed to one another. The fear of the Lord and stolen water that is sweet. Beginning of wisdom or an immoral delight. The knowledge of the Holy One, the secret life of sin. Diametrically opposed. In the garden, God said in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Man and woman were naive, right? They did not go through life experiences to test God and His Word to be right and true all the time. And so when the opportunity for moral self-determinism came in one prohibition with 1,000 varieties of blessing, any tree you can eat but this one thing you cannot. Because if you do, it's the death of you. You will surely die. But Satan tempted Eve to steal from God, which was forbidden. and he directly opposed the word of God. Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." When did that lie, that direct lie, come? After he appealed to the flesh, after he reasoned with her, after he questioned her, after he debilitated her, lessened the potency of the word of God. Did God really say? After. Once he saw a weakness in Eve's openness, she was open to dilly-dally with temptation. Then he let her have it. Flat-out rejection of God's truth, God's word. At that point, Eve should know, well, this is a direct contradiction of what I heard from Adam, or what supposedly what God said. Direct contradiction. And that's what the tempter does, and that's what the temptee listens. He says, oh, maybe there won't be no major negative consequences or repercussions. It's just all I see is the upside here. It'll give me pleasure. It'll give me joy. It'll give me fulfillment. This is the path of success. You know, God doesn't want me to enjoy life. He's just withholding something from me. You know what? I'm going to do this on my own. I know what's right for me. It appeals to the flesh, to the pride and the vanity, and the rest is history. The word of God testifies in Proverbs 20:17, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." Satan never reveals afterward. What happens after? He lies and says, there's only an upside. There's only benefit to this. Satan tempted Eve to act secretly without depending upon Adam's leadership. But what a lie that was. The great deception of Satan, and only fools fall for it. There's no secret. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 1 to 2, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had been gathering together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known.'" The religious fakers were deceiving the masses and saying that we are the true guardians of the law of God. We are the most faithful to God. Follow us. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven, the spreading influence of the Pharisees." What happens when you puff up people and tell them that they have a graduated system of righteousness that they can climb up to God, work their way to the satisfaction of God, that they are the stewards and the guardians of the way of righteous. They call themselves the righteous ones, the separated ones, the pure ones, the holy people. And yet, they were robbing widows' houses. And they were swallowing a camel by straining out a gnat. But Jesus says, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known." Of course, he unmasked them all. So it's even the religiously serious people. Wow, they can have a secret life, and they think that they can get away with it. Satan always sweetens temptation through deceit. As we see in Genesis 3:5, he lies and he says, "For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan still uses the same tricks to all the naive who disregard God's word and violate his holy law, giving theological and moral and even rational, seemingly rational, logical justification to sin. That is Satan's greatest strength. He is a great master deceiver. To the fallen human nature, that which is forbidden is especially enticing. Why? Just because it's forbidden. Just tell your kids, you cannot do that no matter what. They want to do it. Just because you said it. It's just so enticing. It says, what must be there that I cannot open? Why can't I look at that? Why can't I open this? Why can't I go there? There must be something there. I need to find out for myself. That's how temptation comes. Satan still tempts men and women to act independently, not to trust God, but to experience it for yourself. How do you know if you don't experience it for yourself? Choose for yourself not to let God's prohibitions hinder you from freedom, from expression, from pleasure, from exaltation. This boring, humble walk, fearing the Lord, straight and narrow path, that's for losers. The real people, we go for the gusto. Squeeze out of life all that you can. This life is all that you have. Don't worry about that pie in the sky stuff. This is what you need to live for. That's what he says. How deceived are those who are naive, and how easy it is for Satan to deceive those who reject God's clear command. See this woman folly? This is just Satan's temptation personified. This is how he appeals to our already fallen nature. We are already prone and predisposed to sin and temptation. It is only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that cleanses us and protects us. It is through our obedient life we grow in faith and grow in the fear of the Lord. Only then can we be strong enough to see, wise enough to know what the real deal is. Now we've heard the folly's invitation. Now, finally, we're going to see folly's injury. Whoever chooses the path of the fool will be injured. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there. That's precisely the problem, because he does not know. But what does temptation do? It blinds people into their pride and promises them a lie. So he thinks he knows. He thinks he believes. He thinks it's something good. But the scripture says he does not know. The naive accept the invitation of folly's invitation, of temptation, and follows sin to the lair, to her house, and realizes that it's a slaughterhouse. It's a funeral home. It's the house of the dead. Many have died there. You're not the only one, realize. That the dead are there. The Hebrew is much more picturesque. It says that the shadows are there. They're Ephaim. Ephaim Sham. The shadows are there, or the ghosts, if you will. An eerie terror of death surrounds the house of temptation. And the ghosts of many victims reside there. You think you're the one, the only one, who fell for this old trick? Millions of men have fallen for the same trick, testifying to the finality of all who enter, who follow folly, who follow this temptation, will experience death. Once a person steps into this house, he cannot leave it. He cannot leave it alive. So the woman's temptation and the road that she paves is a one-way street. It's a pit of agony, sorrow, and destruction. Once a man commits a huge sin, a crime, it's hard to shake that off. Some sins, some foolish activity will cost them their very life. Those who were invited to her house were all deceived. She promises them pleasure, satisfaction, they're all lies. They're all victims, and they all had no way to survive their folly. That is the problem. Why? Because they rejected God's wisdom. They rejected it. Death and the grave await all who listen to her sensual deception and not listen to the clear, sobering call of wisdom to say, come to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Give you understanding. It will be good for your soul. Well, the foolish men of this world don't want anything that's good for their soul. A short-term self-indulgence has won over long-term priorities. Temporary pleasure was won over for eternal blessings. Fun led to a funeral, and sin led to Sheol. That's the end of all who accept the invitation of temptation, in whichever form it comes. They will spend eternity in the depths of Sheol. Same identical wording of the invitation of wisdom and folly were heard. Both were personification of two female characters who represent God's gracious word and Satan's harmful temptation, appealing to our sin and the lusts of deceit. sinful temptation appeals to the lust of the flesh in every one of us. And the thing is that your weaknesses are not my weaknesses. My weaknesses are not her weaknesses. And her weaknesses are not their weaknesses. But we all have them. We all have our fatal flaws, our blind spots. We all have our weaknesses. And Satan knows. He's been observing us. He knows how to custom tailor. But he's deadly afraid of the Holy Spirit of God. And he cannot fight the sword of the Spirit. He cannot continue to attack when there's a resistance of the devil and strengthening of faith. When there's the fear of the Lord, Satan is greatly afraid. He gets angry if you, on your own flesh, decide by your own willpower, you're going to do this. And he will turn up the heat, turn up the temptation, and take you down fast. Remember when you first became a Christian when you were young, you tried in the flesh and saying, I will do what is right before God all the time. Well, did it work? No. The Lord allows us to fall with Satan's temptation so that he can deal with our core sin through sin. God is so wise and so sovereign that he first allows you to see that in our own power we cannot defeat sin. We are much weaker and sin is much more powerful. This is another thing about the naive and the foolish. We think that we can defeat sin on our own without depending upon the Lord, without internalizing the Word of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit. We think that we can actually do it. When you raise children, they have the same kind of foolishness, same kind of self-belief and authority. They actually believe they can do that. Even when you warn them, teach them again and again, don't be alone with another guy, another gal. Don't go there. Don't go to those meetings. Don't do that. They say, yeah. But they find themselves in the same situation only to be shown that they were fools. And then they become dejected because they thought that they could do this on their own, and it was just now, it's the time for self-atonement, self-flagellation, self-defeat. Of course, Satan can have a field day with that, saying, see, you're no good. You messed up your life. Might as well throw in the towel and just run headlong into a lifestyle because you can never be holy again. You can never be pure. What? Jesus only died for my past sins and not my present and not future? That's another lie. It is only the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that revives us from our own folly, gives us understanding, and brings us back to His love and His grace. Isn't that right? All of us have been embraced by His grace. All of us have been washed by His Word through His Spirit. Praise God. We're protected only by Him. You see, the wise understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. And so it is not in our own strength. It is a continual dependence upon God and His Word. We don't shun His Word and resort to human folly. No, we embrace His Word and saying, Lord, I want to be wise. Help me to continue to be wise. And so they grow in the fear of the Lord. But the motto of the fool is, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret, oh, that's delightful. Nobody knows. Even God doesn't know. You can do this. It's okay. That is the motto of the fool. So sinful temptation, since it appeals to the lust of the flesh, as Scripture says in James 1, verse 14 to 15, we need to understand ourselves. We need to understand the sin within. Don't be so concerned about other people. Be very concerned about the sin within you. Our greatest battle will be with God and His holiness and our sinfulness that defies His holiness. It's our greatest battle. James 1, 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's already there. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So see if you can stop lusting. See if you can do this by on your own. You play the fool. But when the naive come to God's word, listens attentively, embraces gracious truth. And now he says, Lord, help me to live this out for your glory. He is sanctified when he obeys. His faith grows. But God's word has the opposite effect of temptation. 2 Timothy 3, as we read, 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's a great profit for teaching. You may be in the position of learning, but you may also, if you grow in wisdom, may be in a position of teaching someone else who desperately needs it. For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus in his early development. From his conscious years, I mean, it could have been, I don't know, I mean, he's a few months old. 6, 7, 8 months, 9 months. He never resorted to an outburst of anger or deceitful crying for attention. Without sin, he must have grown in a peculiar way that people have never seen. By the time he is old enough to know who the people are, he's recognizing people's faces, most likely he smiled with a greeting to bring cheer to his earthly parents. And at the moment that he was able to talk or say anything, maybe a year old, he's able to say a few things. From even that point on, he must have loved God's wisdom, God's word. He must have loved going to the Shabbat synagogue just to hear the word of God being read. How else, by the time he's 12 years old, he had so much learning, so many profound questions, and when people asked him, he gave profound answers, that the learned doctors were befuddled at the knowledge of a 12-year-old. Because I would assume, even from his nursing days, I would assume that whatever Mary had been meditating or memorizing from the Word of God, that's because they're in an oral culture. Whatever that he had picked up, if it was from God's Word, he must have retained and thought it over and over and over again. You see, we have to understand that Jesus, as a human being, loved God's Word. He grew in wisdom. He had to learn obedience and had to grow in wisdom. See, he was not a 100% already prepackaged wise being from the beginning. No, he had to grow through the whole human process that you and I did. He didn't shun wisdom. He didn't reject the parental guidance and teaching. He absorbed it all because he loved God's word. And that's what we find in scriptures. Luke 2:46. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them. Notice what it says. Here is the Son of God incarnate, listening. Why? Not their opinions, because they were talking about God's word. Listening to them and asking them questions. No doubt he was probably asking about the identity of the Messiah. He was profoundly interested in what the scriptures had to say about the Messiah and how people understood what the scriptures said about the Messiah. Luke 2:47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His understanding is his current knowledge of the Word of God, and his answers presuppose that he was asked questions as well. There was a Socratic method going on. He asked them, he was curious and saying, Rabbi, I have a question. Ask, young man. Probably asked some profound questions. I don't know if he asked the same question he asked the Pharisees. Tell me, David, whose son is he? The Messiah. Whose son is he? Son of David. Well, then how does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? And he quoted the messianic passage. I don't know. I don't know what kind of questions he asked. But he was asked questions too. He gave answers. Profound understanding. Now, was that just the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, not probably at the same level, but the same power of the Word of God, absorbed by a young man named Timothy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. They were important teachers. The best teachers, as I said to the college students, are those who love you the most and who are armed with the Word of God. The best teachers in the world are those who love you the most and who are armed with the word of God. If they happen to be your parents, they're the best teachers. If they happen to be your youth pastor, your friend, uncle, grandpa, doesn't matter. Who loves you and who is armed with the word of God to speak to you? For Timothy, it was his grandmother and his mother who were both Jewesses. They were Jewish women who absorbed a lot of scripture, memorized it, meditated it, and made sure that young Timothy did not grow up in a pagan culture, the pagan Greek background, but that he was taught the Jewish scriptures. You, however, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Of course, Paul is talking about the Old Testament, sacred writings. That's what Timothy had. He had the Torah. He had the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Jewish scriptures. Sacred writings. Of course, Timothy grew up in a Greek culture, so he probably read Greek. And that's the Septuagint, not the Hebrew scriptures, but the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Later on, it says that when Paul took Timothy on his missionary trip, that he had to circumcise him, which means that Timothy did not grow up in a synagogue context. He wasn't bar mitzvahed. But he grew up in a religious context where his grandma and mom made sure that they exposed him to the Word of God, and that he read and he studied the Scriptures. So, this Timothy did not just merely listen, he obeyed. And that's why when he met Paul and heard Paul's exposition and explanation of the Old Testament and presentation of the Messiah, Timothy immediately gravitated and clung to Paul. Paul became his spiritual father, mentor. And so he eventually turned into greater passion for the Word of God. And so he grew in wisdom. Now, contrary to the religious people of that day, they merely listened, they did not obey, they didn't turn to the Word of God, they did not grow in wisdom. Something was different about Timothy. And that's what Paul says, what he says. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the youths who grow in love for God's word also grow in wisdom that leads to salvation. Not just exposure, but the naive now are growing in wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in the Messiah. No longer it will be borrowed conviction from you, it will be their own as they grow. And those are critical years, isn't it? The teenage years. This is the context of where Solomon is addressing the young men. His own children in their youth, but the young men of Israel in their youth. The naive. What is the antidote to youthful folly? God's word that graciously grants wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith in the Messiah. And you and I have the great privilege of delivering the good news to the next generation, explaining the Word of God to the next generation, delighting ourselves in the Word of God so that they will see, wow, this is something worthwhile. I want to pursue this as mom and dad has pursued. I want to live for God as mom and dad has lived. Don't you want to be those kinds of illustrations and models in the life of young people? Grandma Lois and Mama Eunice were those kinds of models for Timothy. He didn't have a male role model, but he had godly women who exposed him to the Word of God. And when Paul came on the scene, Timothy naturally gravitated. It's the Word of God and the love for the Word and a commitment to obey the Word of God that granted Timothy such godly wisdom, that even as a young 30-some-year-old, young man in his early 30s, he was already an apostolic delegate and a protege, already proven to be faithful, mature, godly. May the Lord grant you such wisdom as you grow in the Word of God, as you grow in the fear of the Lord, and as you impact the next generation. The greatest gift that you can leave to your young people is a spiritual legacy from you. Not what you say. I don't care how much you understand, how well astute you are in understanding, but what you do about what you know. Do you fear the Lord? Do you love Jesus? Are you growing in the wisdom of God's salvation through the Messiah? Are you serving Him diligently and passionately? Because these young little eyeballs are going to watch and saying, I want to also serve my parents' God because He is my God as well. I hope that there are many Timothys in your life. May the Lord bless you as He grants you wisdom to now share with others who desperately need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that gives us such encouragement of our roles as adults, as those who have lived our lives. And Lord, we desire to be godly role models of wisdom. As Solomon spoke to the young people in his life, as even he himself has made life's great mistakes and as he has fallen for temptation and folly, even through his own mistakes, he realized that to serve God and to end his life in the fear of the Lord is the greatest wisdom, and that all of his achievements, whether it be power, glory, pleasure, money, all the achievements of the world, he considered vanity, a vapor. So Lord, may there be no more fools going through the same foolish exercise only to prove your word to be absolutely accurate. And may they be protected from Satan's wiles as they grow in the knowledge of the Savior, in the love of the Lord, and internalize the Word of God as they obey and grow strong in faith so that they can resist temptation and they can grow in strong faith. They can share that baton, pass it down to the next generation, and impact many young people's lives. So, Lord, as you have blessed us with the knowledge of the Savior, now, Lord, may each one of your people, your children here, be a blessing to the next generation, and that you might be glorified through your church. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.